The living God has met with Moses on Mount Sinai. And as he has discoursed with Moses over the course of 40 days, he has provided for him a plan. A plan that has detailed the way that the people of Israel were to meet with God. There was to be a tent, and it was to be erected in the midst of the camp. And at that tent of meeting, God would appear and he would meet with his people and he would accept sacrifices of atonement for the sins of his people. And he would provide mercy to them so that they might worship him and be received by him. And as Moses then has received these wonderful instructions from the living God, so that he might guide the people in their worship of God, the people of Israel have been waiting. They've been waiting at the foot of Mount Sinai. And as they have waited, they have become increasingly impatient until they have lost faith in Moses, the man who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they have concluded that Moses has been lost on the mountain, that some accident has befallen him, and that he will no longer return to them to be their leader. And they ask Aaron to make for them a leader. They ask him to make for them a God that will lead them from Mount Sinai in the way that they should go. And so Aaron has melted down the gold jewelry that the people of Israel have cast at his feet, and he has formed it into a golden calf. And the people have bowed down and worshipped this calf. They have brought their burnt offerings and their peace offerings and burned them on the altar before this calf. They have declared that this golden calf is the God that has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And they have disgraced themselves before this molten image that has been made for them. An image that cannot speak and cannot see and cannot move. It cannot lead them and it will never save them. This is a false redeemer. But they bow down to it nevertheless, and they worship it. And in wrath, God has spoken from Mount Sinai. And he told Moses to arise from where he was in his presence and to go down to the people and to see what they were doing. And Moses had gone down and he has seen the disgrace of the people. And he has smashed the tablets on which the Lord God has written the Ten Commandments before the people, indicating their breaking of the covenant that God had made with them. And God has punished them, as we saw in chapter 32. The Levites were told to go through the camp of Israel and to strike down their brothers, their cousins, their fathers, their sons. And so they did. And furthermore, the Lord sent a plague on the people of Israel because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. But God hasn't finished with the people of Israel yet. They have done this disgraceful thing. And they have forsaken the God who brought them out of Egypt and had promised to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And now God speaks to Moses, who has been interceding for the people on Mount Sinai. He has even pleaded that if God would accept him, that his name might be blotted out of the book of life rather than this sinful people, that he might make atonement for them somehow in this way. But the Lord's response was, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And now the Lord says to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I'll send my angel before you. He will drive out the inhabitants of the land. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so far, so good. The promises of God to Abraham seem to be coming about after Moses' intercession for the people of Israel. They are to go. They are to leave Mount Sinai. They are to leave the place of the giving of the law. And they are to make their way to the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. All that had been promised to Abraham was being given now to the people of Israel. But there is one great and terrifying aspect to this. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Mark here the disastrous word from God. This is the way that Moses describes it. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They were to go, but God would not go with them. They were to leave Mount Sinai, but God would not be among them. They would have the land, but they would not have their God. They had turned their back on him. He had brought them out of Egypt, but they had turned their back on him. He had sent his prophet before them, Moses, to guide them and to be as God to them. But they cast Moses off. And they have for themselves a golden calf in his place. They do not want God. God will not be with them. But as these words are spoken, even as the realization dawns on the people, they mourn. They cast off their ornaments at the instruction of God. All these trinkets that have occupied their minds and thoughts, just like the golden calf of which it was made. Trinkets that could do nothing for them. They're to leave off any identification with their former lives and their former dwelling place. And so the people strip themselves of their ornaments from this point onwards. While God determines what he will do with them, there is a slight indication of hope here. Take off your ornaments, God said, that I may know what to do with you. But nevertheless, there is this fearful expectation that God will cast them off, even as they have cast God off and cast Moses, his prophet, off. They were to have had a tent of meeting, a glorious, beautiful tent, beautifully constructed, ornately embroidered, richly decorated with gold and silver and bronze. It was to be a place that would contain the law of God, that was a covenant document between God and this people, formed now into a new nation to represent him in the world. It was a tent of meeting where they would be able to meet with God. It would provide for all of their needs. It would provide light for their way. It would provide food for their sustenance, represented in the holy place with the lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence upon it. But far more than that, it would provide a place of sacrifice, of atonement for their sins. It would provide a place of reconciliation and peace as they brought their offerings to him. It would provide a place in which mercy might be found, even before the Ark of the Covenant containing the law that they could not keep. Mercy was to be found there, with the substitution of the life of another in their place and the blood sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. A tent of meeting was to be found in the midst of the camp. This was God's plan. He would come among them and they would have access to him in this wonderful way. But they've cast that off in their worship of the golden calf, and their bringing of their burnt offerings and their peace offerings to a carved block of gold. They've cast off all hope of coming before a holy, just and righteous God. And now what do we see? We see Moses carrying a piece of canvas outside the camp. He walks far off from the camp, and there he erects a tent, and he calls it the Tent of Meeting. It is no longer in the midst of the camp, as was God's plan, for God is no longer in their midst. It is no longer a place of meeting where the people might have access to God by way of an atoning sacrifice. Was no longer a place of light and provision and mercy. Here was a place far off from the camp, at a distance from the camp, had limited access, and there was no atonement for sin here. It would appear that anyone who sought the Lord could go to this tent of meeting, but it is Moses that we hear repeatedly went. Whenever Moses went out, the people rose up, and each stood at the tent of his door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tent. And the cloud, the pillar of cloud, marking the presence of God now outside the camp, descended at the entrance to that tent, and God would speak to Moses, and all the people would watch from a distance in awe. But it was at a distance. It wasn't among them. God had separated himself from them. This, the people realized, was a disastrous thing. They had been foolish. They had been reckless when they had cast off their God from them and given up his prophet as a hopeless case. Where was their power? Where was their strength? Where was their distinction if God was not with them? If God was not among them? How could they hope to be safe for the future when the God who poured out the plagues upon the Egyptians had disowned them, calling them the people rather than my people? The people whom Moses had brought out of Egypt rather than the people whom he had brought up out of Egypt. Where was their hope? Where was their confidence if this God had cast them off and disowned them in this way? They could have no hope. And this realization dawns on them and they mourn at this disastrous word. And no doubt Moses also mourns at this disastrous word, that he has been called by God to speak in the hearing of the people of Israel. And certainly the disastrous word spoken by God to the people is followed up by a humble plea from the mouth of Moses. Moses reminds the Lord, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not said who will go with me." Oh, God has said that an angel will go before him, but Moses needs someone with him. He cannot go alone leading this people. He does not have the power. He does not have the ability to lead such a people by himself. Who will go with me? An angel going before me is not good enough. For this people, Moses said, whom you refer to as this people, are your people. Consider, he says at the end of verse 13, consider that this nation is your people. You brought them up out of Egypt. You brought them up by a strong arm. You brought them up by miraculous judgments upon their enemies. You brought them up through the Red Sea on dry land and brought them to this mountain and gave them your law. This is your people. Oh yes, they are a sinful people. They have sinned a great sin, certainly, but they are still your people. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are your covenant people still, Moses says. And who will go with me then as I lead your people towards the promised land? Don't send an angel before me. Tell me who will be with me. And God answers Moses' prayer. And he says, verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So there's been a change of mind then. God will be with them. No, God will not be with them. God will be with him. Here in the Hebrew text, this is in the singular, not the plural. My presence will go with you, Moses. With you, I will give you rest. This is my promise. You ask me, who will go with you? I will go. I will go with you. Even as now you come out of the camp and you walk afar off from the camp and you meet with me and I speak to you face to face, Moses, I will be with you. As you lead the people of Israel through the wilderness towards the promised land, the tent of meeting you will pitch from place to place, and I will be with you. I will come and I will talk to you, and you will worship me. I will be with you, Moses. I will give you rest. But this is not enough for Moses. This isn't enough for Moses. These are incredible words, really, from Moses. You know, Moses was described in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 with these words. Now the man Moses was very meek or humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And many have questioned how Moses could have written those words. Well, he wrote them because God told him to write them. And he wrote them because they were true. Here's Moses. Here's Moses at Mount Sinai. And God has already said to him, "Let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against the children of Israel, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Moses, I know you. I've called you, I've chosen you, I've been with you, and you have responded to me, and you have walked with me, and you have gone before me. And Moses, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Forget this people. They're a stiff-necked people. They're a stubborn people. They're a rebellious people. They're the people who don't love me. They don't understand me. They don't want me. But you, Moses, you want me. You love me. You have some understanding of my greatness, of my glory. I'm going to make you a great nation. But Moses ignores that. He says, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and with your mighty hand? And now Moses continues in similar vein. Okay, God has listened to him and he's not going to destroy Israel. In fact, he's going to allow them to proceed on their journey, enter the promised land and fulfill his promises to Abraham that they will possess this land of inheritance. Of land flowing with milk and honey. He's even going to send an angel before them to drive out their enemies from before them. Everything seems great. But God is not going to be with them. He's not going to be among them. And now God says to Moses, well, okay, Moses, you found favor in my sight. I know you. I've made myself known to you. I am in a relationship of peace and harmony with you. I'll be with you. Come now, Moses. You lead these people. I'll be with you. And Moses says, this is not enough, Lord God. This is not sufficient. This isn't good enough. I don't want you to be with me alone. Here's what he says. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses pleads with God that God will have mercy yet upon the people, upon the nation, that he will not cast the nation off and just be with Moses, but that he will come in mercy and forgiveness and be with the people as a whole. What incredible humility Moses shows in this passage. He could have become the father of a new nation, but he turns it down. He could have had the presence of God with him and the rest of God with him, but he says no. Not one bit of it unless the people share in it. Unless what you are ready to give to me, you are willing to give to the people, I will not go forward. Moses presents this humble plea to God, and then God responds in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Yes, Moses, I hear your plea. I will be with the people. I will go up with you. I will go up among you. And so as we proceed through this, the remaining chapters of the book, we find that new tablets are made. The law is again written upon them by the hand of God. Again, the instructions are given for the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is built, and the presence of God comes among the people of God. Without God being among them, Moses understood it was pointless moving from this place. Without God among them, they would be no different from any other people on the face of the earth. God must be among them if they were to be distinct. In what way were they to be distinct? Well, they were to be a holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to God. They were to be a people living at harmony with their Creator. They were to be a people unlike all the people of the earth, who were in a right relationship with the living God. And they were to represent him to all the nations of the world in such a way that others would be drawn to him. And God shows mercy through the plea of Moses in his humility. "This will I do," Moses is told. What a gracious response from a holy God. But we also know that as we go beyond the book of Exodus and continue through the Old Testament, that this people that God describes here as a stiff-necked people continue to show that characteristic over and over and over again. And in the book of Deuteronomy then, Moses is told to tell the people that there would be another prophet like him who would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in verses 15 through 19, Moses says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And again at the end of the book, these thoughts are reiterated when in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy and verse 10 it is written, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." A prophet was to come. But whoever wrote that paragraph at the end of Deuteronomy, at whatever time in the history of Israel that was inscribed there, to that point, no prophet had come. But this prophet did come. In the fullness of time, at the appointed time, this prophet did come. As Peter declares in his sermon recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 3, Peter says in verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" And Peter applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, like Moses, who was to come. And he was to bring deliverance to his people. What God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, Peter says in verse 18 of Acts chapter 3, God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Not only Peter refers to Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophet that was to come, but Stephen, in his speech just before his martyrdom, also refers to it. And let me read to you a section from Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him at the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." A prophet like Moses had come, and a prophet like Moses was treated like Moses. He was cast off. Indeed, he was killed, executed by their cries for his crucifixion. And yet, in all of this, God's plan to redeem a people for himself was being brought to fruition. His purposes in raising up Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and form them into a nation, who would be the vehicle, as it were, through whom the Messiah would be delivered to the world. And God has come. He has come to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I will live with you. I will come among you if you will receive me, if you will turn from your sins, if you will cast yourselves upon my mercy, then I will forgive you and I will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And the question that we have to ask is this: will we receive him or will we reject him? Will we be like the people of Israel? Will we be like the people of Stephen's day and Peter's day? Will we cast him off? Will we reject him? Or will we receive him? He is the one who provides access to God. He is the one who provides atonement for sin. He is the one who provides reconciliation. He is the one who provides rest. And he provides it to all who will come to him. It is a free offer that is declared to all: come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in me, and your sins will be forgiven. This is the gospel. This is the good news that a rebellious people can find peace with God, that a stiff-necked, stubborn people can find mercy in God. You see, without God, there's no point to life. Without God, our lives are a vacuum. They're empty. There is no fulfillment. There is no lasting joy. There is no real peace without God. That was what the writer of Ecclesiastes was saying. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. All is pointless. It's just an endless cycle of life and death. It's an endless cycle of sunrises and sunsets. It's an endless cycle of birth and life and death, and birth and life and death, that is meaningless. It is pointless apart from God. Without God, there is no point. God is the point. He is to be the focus. He is to be the all in all for us. And you see, the children of Israel were promised a land of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it was all pointless if God was not among them. And we can have everything that this world has to offer, but if God is not in our hearts, if God is not a part of our lives, if God is not the focus of our existence, it is pointless. We could go so far as to say we could even attain heaven, but if God was not with us there, it would be pointless. Our rest is to be found in God himself. He is our rest. He is our satisfaction. And so it is for those who trust in Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses, who was to come and reveal God to us and reconcile us to God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have true joy, true peace, true meaning, true happiness, true contentment, even now. At this moment, in this life, with all of its pain and all of its struggles and all of its disappointments, we can know a peace that passes understanding in Christ. Because ultimately, it is knowing God that satisfies our deepest longings. It is peace with God that fulfills our deepest desires. But without God, there is no point.